Father, you are so very good to us. Thank you for the endless blessings of common grace. Thank you for how you renew our strength like the eagle, how you have redeemed our lives from the pit, how you have brought us together in the body of Christ to nourish our faith and to build into our lives convictions and great beliefs about who you are and who we are in light of you and your grace toward us. Thank you for your word, God. Your word is incredible. Your word is amazing. The depths and breadths of this book are beyond our comprehension. And we know for certain, Lord, that no one that's merely human has ever reached the depths and the bottom of this book. And so we thank you for the lifelong journey we can have of learning and study and meditating and memorizing and growing in your word. And we pray that tonight would be just another step in that lifelong journey that every believer is on. We pray tonight that you would enable us to long for the pure milk of the word, that you would encourage us to put aside the sin that would blunt our appetite for your book and to pursue it like a baby does milk from its mother. So we're here tonight because we're hungry now for your word, and we pray that you would come and teach us. Because of Christ and for his glory alone, we pray. Amen. Okay, we are tonight beginning the Universal Kingdom of God, part one. Part one of the Universal Kingdom of God. So just very briefly, by way of review, we've seen that as we think about the subject of the kingdom of God in Scripture, it falls into two major categories. One, the universal reign or rule of God, and two, the mediatorial rule of God. And that would be God's rule through a mediator. And so those would be the two broad categories. And so tonight we start that first category, and it'll be the shortest of the two. And we may be on this subject for 3 to 4 weeks. I'm not sure how long it will take us, but it will certainly be a tiny fraction compared to the other, because the bulk of the Bible focuses on the mediatorial kingdom, not the universal kingdom, and so that will be our focus. So tonight we speak then of God's universal or complete reign or rule that he has made. As we begin tonight, I just want to ask you how you came in here tonight. How is your heart before God? I want you to think about who is God in your view tonight. How have you thought of him today, and how have you thought of yourself in light of him? And where is your heart before the King of Kings? Have you considered that God is exalted above all things, that he is transcendent and high and lifted up, and that the God we love and worship is infinitely beyond us? And he sits and he reigns over all of his creation. And he looks down on this little speck, this little pin dot of the universe, this little tiny earth. And he looks down where this little finite man dwells, this man that he created as his special creature, whom the Bible says you put him all together in nations and they're as nothing before God. We are like grasshoppers in his sight. And yet this God, this exalted king, the King of heaven and earth, condescended to us, hasn't he? He has come down, way down to our to meet our needs, to feed us, to teach us, to care for us, to shepherd us. He is an amazing God. And I just want you to, tonight, I want to seek to, as we consider the sovereignty of God, I want to seek to expand and elevate your view of him. Not sure what you've been through today. I'm not sure if you've been out trying to build your kingdom today. I'm not sure if you've been out trying to manipulate and manage something of your world or your kingdom for your glory. And tonight I want to bring before you the kingdom of God as the great aim of all human existence. And we want to make sure that we're recognizing that this kingdom is in place and that we are submissive to it and not out trying to build our own kingdoms of sand that are sure to fall, as all human kingdoms will fall. So that's kind of the overview. Let's get into the meat of this and see how far we can get. And I'm just excited about some of the things we're going to see tonight in the Word of God and some of the Psalms and other places as we walk through this. So you got your hand out. You can take some notes, follow along. Let me just give you my simple definition as we begin of the universal kingdom of God. It is the sovereign reign of God over all things since the first moment of creation. So as soon as there was anything created, any matter, any part of space, any part of time, as soon as that first moment happened in the creation event, when God himself created space and time simultaneously, you can't have one without the other, right? You cannot have matter or man or space or a star without time, and they're both created by God at the same time. Since that moment, he has reigned over it and over every aspect of it. James Orr, I love this quote out of Alva McLean's book. James Orr says, "There is therefore recognized in Scripture a natural and universal kingdom or dominion of God, embracing all objects, persons, and events, all doings of individuals and nations, all operations and changes of nature and history, absolutely without exception." So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the universal kingdom of God. Now, McLean in his book breaks down or lists out for us 7 most important characteristics. And I've followed that as an outline, and then I've expanded on it some and gone other places in my study to fill it out. But here's the essential outline. We're going to look at the first 2 tonight on your list. So bring those sheets back and hang on to them for a while. Maybe about 2 or 3 per evening. So tonight, I want to just kind of give you the quick overview. I've said it already, but we're going to look at God's absolute rule over time and over all space. And those are a good couplet, because those two things really belong together. So the first one here is, the kingdom of God exists without interruption throughout all time. So let's begin in Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is a psalm praising the kingship of Yahweh. This is a psalm, a song of praise, extolling God as in a particular role, that being his role as king over all things. This psalm, one scholar has said, is the praise of this sovereign kingship. And it kind of frames the whole psalm. You'll look at it, has bookends. This psalm is an inclusio type of psalm, it's called. And by seeing what's on either end of this psalm, at the beginning, at the end, you see what the theme of it is. So let me show you this. In verses 1 to 3, we begin Psalm 145. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It is unsearchable. And then if we, I said they're bookends, but the first section of this is the bookend. If we look at verse 13. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." The Jews, we learn this from the Talmud, some of the writings of the rabbis, the Jews would recite this entire psalm 3 times a day, twice in the morning and once in the evening at the evening worship. And the Jews claim that if you recited this psalm 3 times a day, all the days of your life, and if your heart was in it and you recited it with your heart and with your tongue, that you would inherit eternal life. That's how highly they held this psalm and its themes. I want to show you Really, we're going to pick it up in verse 10 through 13, where we want to give our attention to it. It says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord." Now watch this. This is very important. And your, what does your translation say? Godly ones or saints. Good. So and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Who will? The saints will. The godly ones will. This is what they will do. This will characterize a godly person's life. They will be enamored with the weightiness, with the kavod of God's reign. The godly of all generations are captivated. They are drawn out of themselves to consider that God's throne and God's reign is a serious, weighty, heavy matter. That's what glory means in the Old Testament. It has a distinction to it, a gravitas, a holy weight to it. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, or the splendor of your kingdom, the majesty of your kingdom. And they will talk of your power, because you can't have a king with a glorious kingdom that doesn't have the power as a prerequisite to rule over that kingdom. Look at verse 12. This is what the godly will do. They will make known to the sons of men your mighty acts, your powerful acts, your strong acts. And they will make known to the sons of men, to the next generation, the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. NIV says the glory of the splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom, unlike man's kingdom, which is transitory, your kingdom, God, is eternal. It is everlasting. It will never end. It goes on for perpetuity. And your dominion is not weak and failing and falling, but it endures throughout all generations. This is absolute truth. There's no exceptions to this. So this is a psalm praising the kingship of Yahweh. In this section, we see that there is a uniting here of God's attributes of power and sovereignty. And they are extolled by those who know it and trust it. I'm just riveted on that concept that the godly ones will speak of God's sovereignty. They're not ashamed of it. They don't apologize for it. They embrace it and they love it. They love that their God is absolutely sovereign. And that supremacy and that rule that He has over all things is not a burden to the godly. It is a glorious thing. It is beautiful to them. It is admirable to them. But notice this about this king. This is a very unique king. Let me see if I can set this up a little bit. Think about the universe for a moment, what we know about it. Think about the size of our galaxy, and it's one of millions or billions of galaxies, and these galaxies have billions and billions of stars. Think of the size of stars. Think of the distance between the stars. Think of how much is out there in the universe and space. And think of God on His throne ruling over all of it. The God who spoke it into existence, who knows every star by name, who sustains it by the power of His word. This God that is so exalted, you know, that holy angels cover their eyes. And all they can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, it's the sense here is that your godly ones will speak of the glory of your kingdom. It's so magnificent. And so we get this picture. And then all of a sudden there's this tiny planet down there, this little pinpoint on the universe that is, and relative to the rest of the universe, is a grain of sand on the endless beach of the Pacific Ocean. It's this tiny little planet. And down on this tiny little planet are these tiny little people that are made in God's image. And this king, this exalted God, condescends to these people. That's what this verse is talking about. Look at verse 14. What a unique king this is. "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." What kind of king is this that comes down from his throne, if you will, who lowers himself to our level. One Old Testament scholar, I thought this was brilliant, he called this the kenosis passage of the Old Testament. The kenosis passage is that Philippians 2 passage. You know the passage where we talk about Christ who humbled himself in the form of a man, took on the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's known as the kenosis because that's the word there of the emptying or the laying aside of his divine privileges. And so you have Christ coming from the throne of heaven to dwell with us among sinners. And so one has called Psalm 145 the kenosis of the Old Testament. This powerful, glorious king on his throne reigning over the whole universe with over all time, throughout all generations, and this everlasting kingdom yet feeds every living thing. Now, I want you to see also from this that we praise this God. This is very important. Not just because he's sovereign, but we are to praise him because we cannot understand his ways with man. He is incomprehensible. His purposes and his ways are beyond our comprehension. And that is something of the glory of his kingdom and his power. He is this mighty, majestic king who condescends to his lowly creatures. And he is praiseworthy simply because we cannot understand his ways. His ways are higher than our ways. The kingdom of man then is transitory because man is transitory. The kingdom of God is everlasting because God is everlasting. His kingdom is existing then without interruption throughout all time from the moment of creation forward. If we were to ask how do we apply these truths to our lives, let me pose a question to you. Who does this king answer to? He answers to no one, right? We will pass away. You and I are going to pass away. We are going to die. We are frail. We are going to fade like the flower. We are made of dust. To dust we shall return. We need to own that truth. So where is our comfort in light of that? Our comfort is in this God who does not change and who reigns forever and ever. This is the place of our greatest comfort, that being the kingdom reign of God over all things. All right, we transition now to another psalm, Psalm 29. Again, we're just looking at mostly the concept of this kingdom goes forever. Psalm 29. Let me set this up a little bit with a question or two. Where the question always comes up among people when there's a tsunami or a Katrina or a terrible earthquake or tragedy of some sort. You know the question, right? Where was God? So if God is all powerful and God is all loving, then how do these things happen in the world? Where was God? Psalm 29 answers that question. Psalm 29 also, just like Psalm 145, is a psalm praising the kingship of Yahweh. And I just realized looking at my notes why I was confused earlier. It is Psalm 29 that has the bookends. Sorry, I was confused. My notes are a mess tonight. So Psalm 29 bookends this praise of the kingship of God. So it begins with, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty." That's literally sons of God. That's speaking of the angels. "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." So this is the psalmist calling on the angels and all people to always come before God in holy attire. The attire of holiness. This is the only thing befitting of our worship. We cannot serve God in soiled garments. We must come before him in holy outfits, in holy array, if we're going to serve this God, because he is the Lord of glory and the Lord of strength. And what is due to his name is holiness among his creatures. And so this is a call to worship of both the angelic and the human realm, but especially at the end of this psalm, the human realm. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And so, verse 10, the Lord set his king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sets his king forever. And so the beginning of this and the end of this bookend this psalm as well as a psalm praising the kingship of Yahweh. Now, the setting of Psalm 29, or the backdrop, is a storm that sweeps into Israel. And so the psalm really answers the question, is where was God in the storm? Where was God in the tragedy? Where was God in the war? Psalm 29 tells us. Let me just read it and then we'll make a couple of comments. Starting in verse 3 then. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. This is probably referencing the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and a storm coming up from that sea. A massive, major, powerful, destructive storm. And the psalmist sees it as the voice of the Lord upon the waters, moving that storm. The God of glory thunders. So weather is happening here, natural weather events, and the psalmist sees it as God on the water and God speaking through the thunder. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord, now the storm has moved inland. The storm has moved into the northern part of Israel and begins to break the cedars like they were just little twigs and toss them wherever it wanted. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. There's two major mountains to the north of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee in that area, Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is also known as Mount Sirion, mentioned in verse 6. These mountains are about 10,000 feet above elevation. In this day, Mount Lebanon was covered with the cedars of Lebanon, massive towering cedar trees. So verse 6 says, He, God, through His voice, makes Mount Lebanon skip like a calf. 10,000 foot mountain is nothing to God. And He makes Mount Sirion like a young wild ox. You can just picture it skipping away, skipping along. The other thing that's important about that is the Canaanite religion that the Israelites were driving out believed that their gods lived on these and in these mountains. This was the abode of their false gods. And so the psalmist is showing that Yahweh is the God of gods. Yahweh conquers them all. Baal was considered the god of storms. The psalm is showing that there is a God over Baal. And he causes Lebanon to skip like a calf and so forth. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. Well, what do you think that's about? If it's a storm, lightning bolts. How much power, how much fire, how much energy is released in these lightning bolts? That's what that is referring to. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Okay, now we've moved from the sea through the northern area. Now we're moving down toward the south in the desert. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. This is a general term for the desert regions of Israel. So God is he's the God of water and over the sea, land, mountains, cedars, desert. Wherever you go, He reigns over it with His voice. Verse 9, the storm is so powerful, so alarming, so frightening that it causes deer to prematurely give birth to their calves. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve in the midst of this storm. And He strips the forest bare. And in His temple, the temple of heaven, everything and everyone is shouting glory. Glory as this storm moves and shows forth the power of God. I think one of the greatest lines in that movie, Twister, I've seen it so many times. Seen Twister? What did they call tornadoes? They're not original with them. They call them the finger of God. That's good theology. Every tornado is the finger of God, if you will. This same God, then, who is in the storm, is the Lord who sat as king at the flood. We talked about that some last week. He is the Lord who sits as king. How long? Forever. He's always been king, and He always reigns over. What does He reign over? Lebanon and the deer calving and the lightning bolt and the wind and the rain and the thunder and the flood and the drought and the storm and everything else of his creation. So if we ask the question, where is God in the storm? The answer is, God is causing the storm. And God is right. He isn't absent. He's actually fully present in it. And the storm is supremely under his control and under his reign. So this kingdom of God that we speak of in the universal kingdom is not interrupted during earthquakes. It's not put on hold during tsunamis. It was not, he did not abdicate this throne during World War II. Nothing ever changes with this throne and this reign, ever. Listen to Exodus 15. We'll look at it. It's 1 through 3. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel, they just came through the Red Sea. God just drowned the Egyptians, Pharaoh, his chariots, and his army. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And they said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Okay? I know this is a gruesome picture, but it's the picture that they had, because God made sure that the sons of Israel saw the drowned bodies of the Egyptians. He orchestrated the whole thing so that it happened after daylight. And so they're coming out of that event, and they're looking at hundreds, if not thousands, of floating corpses. And they say, this is my God, and I will praise him. This is my Father's God, and I will extol him. Now look at verse 3. Because you're no kind of king if you can't fight and win. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Coming to the defense and rescue of his people. Psalm 29 really echoes then that same type thought of Exodus and their song of praise. The God who flooded the world and saved 8 people in one boat sat as king over that flood. He ordained it. He ruled over it. He caused it to happen. And he executed sinners from off the planet, his planet. He did so justly and righteously, demonstrating that he is the king over them. But when it comes to his people, he will give them strength, verse 11, and he will bless them with peace. What is your view of God? Our world, our Christian culture, our Western civilization has a view of a Santa Claus God who is all tolerant and all lovey-dovey and all soft around the edges, and there's no room in the theology of most Christians today to say the Lord is a warrior. See, God makes war with his enemies, and he blesses his people with peace. He is at war with his enemies, and he is at peace with his people. And again, the godly, the saints, glorify God for this. We recognize this about his kingship. One commentator said of Psalm 29, for the believer, there is quietness within the storm for those who belong to God. So what would be a frightening thing to the unbeliever is a cause of praise for the believer. Let's turn over to, we're again talking about God's reign throughout all time. Let's turn over to Lamentations 5:19. Lamentations 5:19 is our verse. You know what the book of Lamentations is about, I hope. Written by Jeremiah, it's the only book in the Bible, the Old Testament, that is nothing but lamentations or laments. It is Jeremiah weeping and crying his heart out because Jerusalem has been destroyed. 586 BC is the timing. His city is gone, and he has watched the temple burn to the ground. And so he laments before God. So I want to show you this in chapter 5. This is an amazing chapter. This is where I wish I had kept my Hebrew from seminary days. This is where I wish I was a Hebrew scholar. And so I'm just borrowing this from those who are. I got to tell you this before I show you what we're going to see in verse 19. In Lamentation 5, there are 45 Hebrew words that end in a sound, or that have this sound as part of the word. It is a sound of lamentation. It's 45 times in this chapter. So he's allowing his own language to communicate his heart's groaning, okay? Let's just look at some of that groaning and then we'll see where it's going. So verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. So all of this is quite literal. Our inheritance has been turned over to our land. Our houses have been turned over to strangers. We've been invaded and conquered. Some of us have been killed. Some of us are going to be exiled. Some of us are going to be deported. We've been overrun and overcome. We have become orphans. Many mothers and fathers are dead. There are kids running around homeless, hungry, naked, orphans. Mothers are widows. We have to pay for our water. Verse 4. We have to buy our wood. They're burning down our forest. Our pursuers are at our necks. We're worn out. There's no rest. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get bread. We're supposed to be God's people. We're supposed to be the chosen ones. And everything has come undone and unraveled. This is the worst of all the history of Israel up to this point. The northern 10 tribes have already fallen. This is the southern 2 tribes, 586 BC to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He knows it's because of sin. Verse 7, they're no more. We have borne their iniquities. It's finally, all of the chickens have come home to roost. It's finally all coming upon us. Slaves rule over us. Slaves. So the servants of Babylon have come and they are our masters. There's no one to deliver us. Nowhere to turn. Just to eat, we risk our lives, verse 9. Because of the sword, they're laying an ambush for us. There's so much famine and so much heat and exposure to the sun. Our skin has become as hot as an oven. It's black, it's scorched. The burning heat of famine. They probably torched the fields. They maybe burned up the food or took it over. It gets worse, verse 11. They've ravished the women. This always happens in war. When men have absolute power, there's absolute corruption. And so women are a target always. Virgins of Judah have been sexually ravished, raped, so forth. Verse 12, our princes now, not the lowlife of our land, not our criminals, but our princes have been hung up by their hands. Now, our elders are not respected. They didn't care if you were old. You could have been 80 or 90 and walking with a cane. They didn't care. You got treated the same. Young men at the grinding mill, youths are stumbling under their loads of wood. They're in oppression, slavery. So every one of these verses have tons of these sounds in them as they go through. Look at verse 15. I mean, we would call this depression. The joy of our hearts has ceased and our dancing has been turned into mourning. As a nation, we were the crown. We were the pinnacle. We were the apple of his eye, and our crown has fallen. He knows why. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. So you got the picture? Put yourself there in Jeremiah's shoes. See what he sees. Death, destruction, everything he's loved, everything he's lived for, everything that means something to him is gone. And then verse 19. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Verse 19 is the only verse in this chapter that doesn't have this sound. It's the only verse that is a verse of praise and adoration when life could not possibly be worse. The Word of God is just amazing, isn't it? So this kingdom lasts for all time, no matter what. No matter what is happening in an individual life, no matter what's happening among nations, what's happening in the world. And this is in contrast to the mediatorial kingdom. Israel's kingdom, Israel's historical kingdom, can be interrupted and has been interrupted and is interrupted at this moment. There is no king on David's throne at this moment. It hasn't been for centuries since the dynasty and the monarchs fell. So the mediatorial kingdom is not like this kingdom. No kingdom of man is like this kingdom. God always sits upon his throne in heaven, no matter what is happening. And it's so important that we see this. So we're saying then that God is the sovereign king over all time. That means, beloved, that God is ruling over every moment of your life. Not just your body and the physical things, your relationships and your finances and your health and your family and the things that are tangible and your business and all those things, but related to that, that's the space part of creation. Related to that, God is ruling over every moment of time. Because he created time, and he rules over everything he created. And so as we go along through history, God is reigning over these things in such a way that they fulfill his purposes. See, all of the universe has a design to it. It's this big for a reason. And everything that's happening in human history has a purpose to it, because God is reigning over both completely without exception. Well, let's transition to the other side of this, the scope, the size. We'll look at a quick passage on this. It's 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. David is... has prepared the way for Solomon to build the temple. They've collected all of the materials. The people have given lavishly and generously because God has stirred their hearts. So David, he didn't build the temple, but he had a huge role in it. And he really just paves the way for Solomon to be successful. And in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 11, let's start in verse 10, David is praising and praying to God. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over," what? All. Head over all. "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." All of that happened because the people gave so freely and they had an abundance of material and gold and wealth to build this tremendous temple, Solomon's temple, to God. This God has exalted himself, it says, overall. Who voted God as God? He did. Who made God? God. God did. He alone. He's independent in all of that. You exalt yourself, it says, as head over all. So The kingdom of God, in its universal sense, is unlimited in scope. It covers all places of God's creation. Not only does it cover all time, it covers all creation, all of heaven, all of earth, and even all of hell. Amos 9:2 talks about, in a context of judgment, Amos is pronouncing judgment on Israel, and he's got a picture there of the people terrified, trying to run and hide somewhere. And so he gives some places where they might go and hide. And it says, if you try to go run and hide in Sheol or hell, God will simply reach his arm down in there and get you. You can't hide from God there. Or if you tried to hide in heaven, you can't hide from him there. It's very similar to Psalm 139, you know, where the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, behold, you are there. If I go to the depths of where? Sheol. The psalmist says, behold. If I go into hell itself, behold, you are there. So this universal kingdom of God then has to include everything that he's created. There's no place that's off limits to God that's outside the boundary. God is present in hell as much as he is in heaven. In fact, it's the fact that God is there that makes hell hell. Because he is there judging and punishing in all of his might and wrath and wisdom. So God's presence is fully everywhere in the universe. Some places he's there to bless, and some places he's there to curse. But he is fully there in all places. If you could imagine a pinpoint, take a pinpoint of every pinpoint of the entire universe, and God is in that pinpoint with his whole being all the time. It's all over under his realm and reign. Alva McLean said this about hell. He says there's this strange notion that the devil is the king of hell, and it has no basis in divine revelation. God is the king of hell, just as he is the king of everything else in time and space. He goes on to say that hell is not some noisy, disorderly, riotous place, like some prison out of control where all the prisoners are rioting and taking over. He said hell is nothing like that at all. Hell is a well-disciplined prison under the orderly control of God. The point being, there is nowhere to hide from God's rule. Nowhere to hide. Nothing is outside his presence. Nations may deny God. They may rebel against him. No worries. Jeremiah 10:7 says he is still the king of nations. Even nations that deny or reject him. He's the king of them. Kings themselves may deny God or despise him. No worries. The God of heaven removes kings and he sets up kings at will. You know, every king has an at-will employment contract. And it's God's will. Daniel 2 says he sets up kings and he removes kings. He sets up governments and he removes governments. He raises up nations and he removes nations. Nothing is outside or beyond God's sovereignty then. Let's go to Psalm 103:19 to begin to wrap up. I know we were here last week. This is such a critical verse for the universal kingdom of God. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all places. So there's nothing then outside or beyond God's reign. The Lord has fixed. The Lord has set up. He didn't need help. He didn't counsel with anyone. He didn't get permission from anyone. He doesn't need man's input. Man contributes nothing to God. He is forever in existence in himself, glorified and eternally happy without us. And as soon as he created, he established his throne. That he would rule over, he would micromanage. God is the ultimate control freak. He says, I will micromanage every molecule of my creation. His supremacy, His rule, His reign, His dominion, His sovereignty rules it. It's active, it's present tense, it's continuous, it's always going, it's over all. Over all time, over all places, over all people, everything. So back to that original quote. There is therefore recognized in Scripture a natural and universal dominion of God embracing all objects. This pulpit, this mic, the stand, that table, carpet, light bulb. All objects, all persons, all events, all doings of individuals and nations without exception. Starting with fall of Satan, fall of Adam, and all the way through. All operations and changes of nature. Every storm, every earthquake, every tornado, every natural disaster, all of history, every war, everything that's ever happened in human history, absolutely and without exception. Now, I want you to see this. What is the result of this knowledge for the writer of Psalm 103? The psalm is moving toward a climax. I believe that climax is in verse 19. It is rejoicing in the covenant-keeping faithfulness of the very King of the whole universe, who has established His throne, condescended to His people, rescues them from danger, is slow to anger, treats them like a father treats a child, is compassionate toward them, even though they are but grass. Moving toward this, and then what is the result of his heart to know that God is this kind of God? Well, it starts in verse 20, doesn't it? What does he do with this truth? He says, "Bless the Lord, you angels." So he calls on the angels who are perfect in their worship and obedience to God. He calls on the angels to lead us in sweet surrender and sweet praise of God. We become lethargic, we become downcast, we become cold of heart, we become dull of heart. And he's saying here, angels, you who are mighty in strength, you who always perform his word instantly and completely. That's the only way an angel knows how to obey. God says, do it, they do it now, and they do it completely. There's no half-hearted obedience, nothing like that with angels. They obey the voice of His word. And so He's calling on the angels to be our worship leaders, if you will. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him. All you works of His, and all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So I'm going to close with some questions for you to think about, just by way of application. If this is the God of the Bible, if this is who He really is there anything in our lives that's not under God's all-wise rule and control? Is there anything at all? Is there any person? Is there any nation? Is there any government? Is there any policy of government? Is there any disaster that we should fear? It somehow comes outside and out from under this umbrella. Does any disease or injury or calamity run free and loose in God's universal kingdom? Does your spouse or your kids or the terrorist or your boss or a neighbor run loose and free from the universal kingdom of God? Is there any problem that is loose from God's rule? Is there any moment of death or loss or gain that is outside of this rule of this all-wise God? We are called by Psalm 103 then to follow the lead of the angels and to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. So those are the first two tonight, the seven main characteristics of this kingdom throughout all time and throughout all space. It's all encompassing. It is unlimited in scope. Father God, thank you for being this kind of king. Thank you that you do micromanage. Thank you that you have ordained the times of our habitation. You have ordained where and when we would live. You have ordained in your book all of our days, and they are written down for us. You have fixed that we would be born when we were born, that we would be living in this place right now. You are the Lord of our history. You are the Lord over every succession of moments that we've ever experienced. And we thank you for that, and we bless you for that. We thank you tonight that the devil is not in control. We thank you tonight that the devil is not sovereign. We thank you that he is on your leash. And whatever role he plays in death and destruction and disasters are all under your permission. For he is your created being. We thank you tonight that we can bless you with the angels who know this truth of you better than we do. We thank you tonight that we can be comforted. We can rest. We can trust. Lord, we know none of this diminishes our responsibility. None of this takes away the importance of our obedience. None of this takes away the importance of our choices that we make. And they are real and they are important and they have consequences. We affirm that. We just find great comfort in knowing that you are so absolutely sovereign that if it pleases you, you always have the liberty to restrain our liberty. You always have the liberty to change our will, to change our direction, and to actually keep us from making a bad decision. We thank you that in your great wisdom, sometimes you will let us make bad decisions and sometimes you will prevent them. We thank you that our matter, our bodies, and our moments are in the very center of your hand. Thank you for micromanaging our lives. Thank you for everything you've allowed or caused to come about in our lives. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and help us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Okay, men, let's go bless the Lord.